Okay, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. When you read the popular books about spiritual warfare, you see a lot about things like power encounters, binding spirits, battling demons, things like that. You don't see a lot of chapters in those books with titles like truth or righteousness or the gospel. And the reason you don't see that is because those things are so ordinary. We're really quick to fall for the lie that there is more power in the supernatural than there is in the ordinary, in the unusual than there is in the ordinary. Many Christians seem to think that God displays more power in miracles than He does in providence. And you would think that a passage like this, like Ephesians 6, which is about spiritual warfare, the topic is spiritual warfare, you would think a passage like this would get a little bit more press in discussions about spiritual warfare, but it doesn't get much press because the items in this list are so ordinary. They're just plain, normal parts of the Christian life. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Word. These are our means of accessing the almighty power of God, spiritual power, and I would suggest that the wonderful thing about them is the very fact that they are ordinary. They're not mystical. They're not in some special spiritual category that's not accessible to the regular Christian. They are the common, everyday elements of the Christian life. And that makes them accessible to every one of us. This is a wonderful reality. You know, when David was about to face Goliath in battle, Saul wanted David to put his armor on, Saul's armor on him, so that he would have some kind of a fighting chance against Goliath. Because Goliath was absolutely huge. Goliath was 2 feet taller than Yao Ming, who's the center of the Houston Rockets, a gigantic person of our day. Goliath was 2 feet taller than him. Goliath probably weighed over 400 pounds. The armor that he wore just on his torso weighed 125 pounds. That would be like going into battle with a backpack with 9 bowling balls in it. I mean, this is just the iron point on his spear weighed as much as 1.5 gallons of milk. If you can imagine trying to throw a spear with that on the front. He must have just been an absolute monster. Now, Saul was a pretty big guy, too. But there's a big difference between being a pretty big guy and being a monster. Saul was a head taller than everyone else, which made him about 4 or 5 heads shorter than Goliath. And David, of course, is much younger and much smaller than Saul. So when Saul put his armor on David, Scripture says he tried walking around in it, and then he just said, forget it, and he took it back off. David knew better than to try to engage Goliath on his own terms, on Goliath's terms. If David had tried to fight with that armor on while David was struggling to walk around, he would have very soon found himself lying around with a 15-pound spearhead through his chest. David had full confidence that the Lord would deliver him, right? I mean, is there any doubt that David had absolute confidence that the Lord would give him victory? No doubt at all. And yet, that didn't mean that David wasn't going to seek the wisest strategy from a human point of view. David didn't try to do what he knew he wasn't capable of doing, and that is getting into it hand-to-hand with Goliath. Instead, he used a powerful weapon of war that he did know how to use, and that was a sling. That's a good lesson, I think, for us in our spiritual warfare. If we try and engage Satan and his powers and authorities in the heavenly realms through some kind of spiritual power encounter, we wouldn't have a chance. And you notice, in this whole passage, and all of the passages about how to engage spiritual warfare, it says nothing about power encounters. There's nothing here about rebuking demons, binding demons, casting demons anywhere. That whole procedure that's known as the deliverance movement that talks about all that stuff, where you directly confront demons and try and overpower individual demons, none of the strategies that you hear, the common strategies you hear about in that movement, are listed in passages of Scripture that like this, that talk about spiritual warfare. The Bible doesn't tell us to do those things. In fact, if you study those popular books about that, most of the techniques from that movement come not from the Bible, but from interviews with demons. the authors of the book will say, well, you know, I was confronting a demon and the demon said this, and this is how I learned about this technique. So they learn from the demons how to cast out demons. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm just a little bit skeptical about a demon being fully truthful in instructing me on how to defeat him. Right? I mean, don't you think that, do we really think that Satan is going to do that, to tell us truthfully how he can be bound? It's like Samson playing with the Philistines at the beginning when he was saying, oh yeah, here's how you can defeat me, and comes up with all these things. Just to throw us off. You know, I really think that the idea that we could bind Satan is the height of absurdity. We think we can do that? In Revelation 20, God displays his awesome, mighty power at the end of the age by binding Satan. Only God can do that. We think we can do that? Until Revelation 20, Satan is not bound. He's free. He's exceedingly powerful in this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this age and said that he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Ephesians 2:1-2 says that all unbelievers are following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. He's exceedingly powerful. When you look at Satan in the New Testament, we see him at his most powerful. And God displays his awesome, mighty power at the second coming when he finally comes and does what nobody else could ever do, and that is bind Satan. So are we going to imagine that we can do that and that we can do it with, it's just as easy as just saying the words, I bind you? I mean, do we really think that does anything? What do you think happens when somebody says that? What actually happens in the spiritual realm? Do we think Satan is just, he's there and he's doing all his work, he's functioning as the god of this world and the ruler of the power of the air, and he's deceiving the nations, and he's got the whole world in his lap and the whole world under his control, and then all of a sudden someone comes along and says, I bind you, and then suddenly he's stuck and he's like, oh, drat, I can't move. And the other thing I want to ask people that do that is, how long does a binding last? Because what I'm wondering is, if they have the power to do that, these people can actually bind Satan, why do they keep letting him loose? Why not just keep him bound? I think if just for 10 seconds, if we could actually see the enemy that we're fighting against, we would be like David and reject any strategy that would involve engaging them on their own terms, on their own turf, and use the weapons that we can use. And what Ephesians 6 does, what this chapter is doing, is putting into our hands not Saul's armor, but David's sling. Here we get weapons that are powerful, and yet that we can actually utilize as human beings in going against spiritual forces much more powerful than us. Now, I've been telling you that this is a list of 6 pieces of armor, but I've actually changed my mind this week. It's not. I'm revising the number to 4. I think that it's a list of 4 pieces of armor with a summary at the end that have 2 other things. And the reason I say that is, grammatically, there are some clues that show us that the list ends after number 4, and that the last part is a summary with 2 separate things on the end. There's 3 grammatical clues in the Greek that bring me to that conclusion that you can't see in any English translation. So let me just read you this from just a literal kind of a translation from the Greek. And I want you to listen for the change in the verbs, because that's the first thing that I see, is the verbs change from participles to a regular command. It says this, stand firm, therefore, having girded, there's a participle, having girded or wrapped your loins with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having fitted your feet with the readiness with regard to the gospel, and, above all, having taken up the shield of faith. And also, receive the helmet and the sword. That's how it reads in the Greek. The word receive, dekamai, it's just an aorist imperative here. It's not a participle. And in this format here, the word just means to take up or to grab something. Grab the helmet, grab the sword. So you can see a change in the verb. He's saying, stand firm, having girded, having fitted, having taken up, and also receive the helmet and the sword. So that's the first clue, that the last two are different than the first four. Secondly, if you remember from the last week study, he gets to the shield of faith and he describes it in a very climactic way. It's like it's the end of the list. It really sounded like the end of the list, didn't he? I mean, he mentions the first three pieces, and then he says, in everything, or above all, or in addition to all this, take up the shield. That makes it sound like it's the big climax at the end of the list. It sounds like you're coming to the end of the list. The third clue that shows us that those are separate is the word also, the and also, where he says, stand firm, having girded, having put on, having fitted, having taken up the shield, and also receive. That also breaks it apart. So, the helmet and the sword are in a different category than the first four pieces. And as we're going to see as we explore the helmet and sword, that these last two pieces are really a summary of the armor. And it was a temptation to just break these into two sermons because they're two very rich, rich truths. But I want to try and cram them into one sermon here because Paul crams them onto one verb. He just says, take up, and then these two things. And he puts them together. And they function as a summary, and so I want them to try and function as a summary this morning. So we'll see if we can do it. What he's saying here, I think, is this. He's saying, stand firm with truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, and faith. In other words, salvation in the Word. That's a summary. In salvation in the Word of God, you've got all of the armor that there is, don't you? Doesn't that encompass everything? Salvation, doesn't that encompass righteousness and faith? Isn't that what salvation is righteousness through faith? And the Word of God, doesn't that encompass the truth and the gospel of peace? Don't the gospel and truth come out of the Word? So what Paul's saying here is that, it's a summary, and it's very encouraging if you think about it, because what he's done in this whole section, starting from verse 10, is he's painted this incredible picture of Satan and his mighty rulers and his army, and he describes this struggle, this hand-to-hand struggling and this wrestling and this warfare and this dangerous battle, and it's all very intimidating. And then he lets us know here that all we have to do to be fully armored and fully protected against all that is to simply take up our salvation and the Word of God. It's very simple. It's very ordinary. And it's very encouraging because that's something that we can do. So let's talk about these two pieces. First, the helmet of salvation. This image comes from Isaiah 59:17, where this all started, this imagery. In Isaiah 59, when the Lord comes to rescue His people, He says, He put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. The Lord did that. So this came from that. Now, what does that mean? What it means is he wanted to demonstrate, what God wanted to do is demonstrate when he came to save his people that he is a saving God by nature. And so he wore that attribute on his head like a helmet to display that that was his chief attribute in saving his people. He is a rescuing, saving kind of a God. Remember, we understood that that's what the armor means when it's on God, is it shows his attributes and it shows his intentions. It's part of his nature to be a rescuer of his beloved people. That's part of who God is. That's part of what God is to be a rescuer. It's part of his nature. Now, when Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation, for us, the armor also carries the implication of protection. We need protection. And so to put on the helmet of salvation means we protect ourselves with the knowledge of and the confidence in the fact that God is a saving God. That's the helmet. You put that on when you understand that that's part of His nature, that'll protect you like a helmet. And, additionally, putting on the helmet means a knowledge of and confidence in the hope of the blessings of that salvation that come from God. You got that? So Paul's coming to the end here of his whole epistle that he wrote about the benefits of salvation. Isn't that what the book of Ephesians is about? The benefits of our salvation? He's written a whole book about that. And now he's saying, put that all on as a helmet. I want to show you that that's what Ephesians is about. So let's go back to the beginning of the book. Verses 1 and 2 are the opening greeting. And then verse 3, this opens the book. This is the way he starts out his argument in the book. Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then the whole rest of the book is just him spelling out some of those blessings, those spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ. What are those blessings? Well, when I was studying this, what my method was, is I said, I want to see what are the blessings of our salvation in Ephesians. And I figured that there would be a lot of them in there. And so I thought the quickest way would probably be to just highlight the whole book of Ephesians in my Bible program, copy it, paste it into my sermon notes, and then just delete anything that wasn't one of the benefits of our salvation, which was very easy to do. Almost everything in the book of Ephesians is about our blessings. And I've got them all listed there in your footnotes. I don't have time to read them all. I just have to read the whole book of Ephesians. But just kind of glancing through them, I counted about 40 benefits that come from our salvation. And some of those 40 are actually groups or categories of benefits. So the whole book is one giant explanation after another of the countless benefits of our salvation. And all those blessings of our salvation, we are to put on as a helmet to protect us. Now, how do you put all that on as a helmet? What does it mean to put them on as a helmet? Well, after I compiled the list, I tried to see if there were categories, and I noticed that generally all the things in that list of 40 fit into basically three categories. There's a little bit of overlap, but basically every one of these benefits of our salvation fall into either the category of our position in Christ, our provisions in Christ, or our potential in Christ. By position, what I mean is our status or our standing or our condition in Christ as believers. What does the book of Ephesians say about our position in Christ? Well, our position is this. He chose us to be holy. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. He gave us redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were included in Christ. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. We have been set free from the power of the ruler of the air. You who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Through Him we have peace. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of His household. We have received a high calling. We are called to one hope. We have been given unity in the Spirit. To each one of us, a grace or a ministry has been given. We have been given the privilege of the works of service. Now we are dearly loved children. Now you are light in the Lord, and the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And He gave us a guaranteed inheritance. That's your position in Christ. Now, the other second category is your provisions in Christ. To go along with that wonderful position, what kind of provisions did He supply us with? Well, for one thing, grace lavished on you with all wisdom. There's a provision. Another one is He made known to us the mystery of His will. All the things He revealed to us and made known to us, those are provisions, resources that we can use. We were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We were given the capacity to receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know Him better. And we were given the ability to know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for those of us who believe. There's a resource. We were given the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who became a prisoner for our sakes. We were given the unsearchable riches of Christ. We've been given the liberty to approach God with freedom and confidence. And we can know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We can experientially know that. And be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. On top of that, He's working in us with power to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. He gave us the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip us. And Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Those are our provisions in Christ. Now, if your employer sends you on a trip to do some business for him, he's going to give you the provisions that you need in order to carry out that business, right? He's going to give you a plane ticket and maybe a company car, expense account, maybe some staff or whatever. When somebody gives you a job to do, they need to give you the provisions to do it, and that's what the Lord did. When Dan and Anna got engaged, Dan had to go back to Annapolis to finish out his job while Anna stayed here to prepare for the wedding. And so what Dan did was he opened this checking account and put a bunch of money in that checking account, signed a bunch of blank checks, and handed them to Anna and said, here, prepare for the wedding. Get things ready. That's basically what the Lord has done for us. And the blank checks he signed the expense account for our business trip here in this earthly life draws on an account that's filled up with all those provisions that I just described, all that I just listed from the book of Ephesians. We have unlimited blank checks that we can use to draw on that expense account. Those are the resources and the provisions that the Lord has given us for our little task during this life. That's our provision in Christ. Now, the third category is our potential. When you look at all the blessings of our salvation, you have not only your position in Christ and your provisions in Christ, but also wonderful potential. And by potential, what I mean is the things that, while they're already possessed by all Christians to some degree, there are things that we have the potential to increase more and more. God has enabled us to potentially attain to these things in greater and greater measure. Here's the list of things from Ephesians that talk about our benefits of our salvation with regard to potential. Number one, He enabled us to be for the praise of His glory, to exist for the praise of His glory. We have potential to attain to that more and more. He created us in Christ to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. Third, we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And the powerful presence of Christ to bless can now dwell in our hearts through faith. We have been given the capacity to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being out of His glorious riches. We have been given the capacity to reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. He has enabled us to avoid being infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and thrown here and there by every wind of teaching. He has provided for us to be able to grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And we have the capacity to be filled with the Spirit, which results in the ability to have wonderful relationships in the church and in the home and at work. Those are our potential. None of those, we didn't have the potential for any of those as unbelievers. None of those things were a possibility for us when we were an unbeliever. Now, all of those things are very real possibilities. Now, for each piece of armor, we've looked back to see how has Paul developed this theme in the book of Ephesians? What about salvation? Has Paul developed the theme of the benefits of our salvation in the book of Ephesians? I guess so. I mean, quite a bit. He's explained our position, our provision, our potential. Now, with all that in mind, how do we put that on as a helmet? How do we wear that as a helmet? What exactly is the command of Ephesians 6:17? Are we supposed to just wake up in the morning and imagine a helmet going on our head? Or what does this mean? Does it mean we're supposed to get saved? Is that what he's saying here? Is number five in the list is get saved? You know, after you have righteousness and truth and everything else? I don't think so. What is it saying when he says put on the helmet of salvation? I think it's very simple. He's just simply saying to take advantage of the benefits of your salvation. I just got done writing a whole book, Paul says, about the benefits of salvation. Take advantage of that. How do you take advantage? I think you take advantage of three ways, depending on which category it's in. You take advantage of the benefits of your position in Christ by simply understanding it. That's how you take advantage of that part. You take advantage of the benefits of your provisions in Christ by utilizing those provisions, writing some checks on that account. And you take advantage of the benefits of your potential in Christ by actually attaining that potential, right? Realizing your potential. So let's talk about all three of those. First, understanding your position. If you want to put on the helmet of salvation, spend your life learning what it means that you have the position that you've been given. Spend your life learning what it means that He chose you, adopted you, included you, redeemed you, forgave you, exalted you, made you holy, gave you a life, gave you peace, transferred your home, rescued you from Satan, brought you near to Him, called you into hope, unified you with us, gifted and called you into His service and ministry, made you light and promised you a glorious inheritance. Learn what that means. And don't just spend your life learning what it means to be in that position, but also spend your life utilizing your provisions in Christ. Write some checks on the account. If nothing is drawn out of that account, then you're not accomplishing your task, right? I mean, if your boss comes back and finds out that you didn't use any of your expense account, the plane tickets are still sitting there on the desk, nothing happened, he's going to know you didn't do your job. What is your fiancé going to think if he comes back and finds out that not one check has been written? No provisions have been made. And by the way, you can get an idea of what kind of wedding he's planning on by how much money he puts in that account, right? If your fiancé says, here, get something ready for the wedding, and he hands you 200 blank checks and puts $1 million into the account, you get the idea he's expecting a pretty good wedding, right? What's your boss going to think if he comes and finds you didn't use any resources? And again, you can tell what kind of job he expected out of you by how many resources he provided for you. If your boss comes and says, look, I got a job for you, and your expense account over the next 6 weeks is $6 billion, and here's 2,000 staff to help you with it, you start to get the idea, oh, maybe this is going to be a pretty good task, right? Now, you apply that thinking to the expense account that God gave you for your task here on earth, and what conclusion do you come to? What must God be expecting? If he assigns us a task, he gives us a calling, and then for our expense account, he gives unsearchable riches, incomparably great power to do more than we can even imagine, lavish grace, all wisdom and understanding, insight about our inheritance, the knowledge of his will, hope, the ministry of Paul and the church leaders, freedom to approach God, personal experience of the love of Christ, the Holy Spirit himself, Christ himself, and all of the fullness of God the Father himself. That's some expense account. What is he expecting of us when he gives us that kind of provision? What kind of task would you assume would need that much provision? So how do you put on the helmet of salvation? You spend your life understanding your position in Christ, and you spend your life utilizing your provisions in Christ. And then a third thing, you spend your life striving to attain your potential in Christ. Just attain all these things that you have the potential to attain. He's given you the potential to live for his glory, to do good works, to be the dwelling place of God, to be strengthened with power in his glorious riches, to avoid being infants, to be able to grow up into Christ, to reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and to have wonderful relationships in the church, in the home, and at work through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have the potential to attain. We can all do that. That's within the reach of every one of us. And so you put on the helmet by understanding your position in Christ, utilizing your provisions in Christ, and then attaining to all those things that you have the potential to attain to. Now keep in mind that these things are just the briefest of brief, bare-bones summaries of our blessings in Christ. I mean, this is really just a summary. If you think about it, I mean, do you realize, those of you who have been here since we started Ephesians 2 years ago, you've been sitting there for almost 70 hours listening to me talk about these benefits of your salvation over the last 2 years. And many of those sermons, that 70 hours was a summary, believe it or not. Many of those sermons themselves were very, very brief summaries of these doctrines that we're talking about. For example, in one sermon, I covered the topics of election, justification, sanctification, glorification, salvation, and regeneration. In one sermon. And I ran out of time. I had to hold over predestination until the next week. Now, those are massive themes in Scripture, and we crammed them into the briefest. I mean, basically what I did was took these explanations of the blessings of our salvation and just zoomed through them in 2 years. Right? That's what we've done. It's just a summary. And so Ephesians, what the Holy Spirit has done is just with an unbelievable economy of words, packed mountains of truth into each phrase in the book of Ephesians, especially the first three chapters. And then what I've given you this morning is the briefest of summaries of the book of Ephesians, right? I didn't read you the whole book, which is already a brief summary. I just summarized that. And then keep in mind also, we're just talking here about the book of Ephesians. I mean, that's not the whole Bible. There are other parts of the Bible, too. The book of Ephesians is just over 2% of the New Testament. It's just one half of 1% of the entire Bible. It's a tiny little sliver. And what's in all the rest of the Bible? Well, no matter where you look in the Bible, you're hard-pressed to find anything anywhere in the Bible that doesn't relate in some way to the topic of the benefits of our salvation. So putting on this helmet is a mammoth task. You would never finish this task. Even if all we had was the book of Ephesians and none of the rest of Scripture, just the book of Ephesians, you'd still never finish the task of trying to understand all there is to understand about salvation and to utilize all of the provisions and to attain all the potential. This is the way God wants you to spend your entire life. This is what the Christian life is. It's just simply doing those three things. Understanding your position and utilizing your provisions and realizing your potential of the benefits of your salvation. That's why it just absolutely amazes me when people come around and they start saying, well, I want to seek deeper meaning. Something deeper than the plain meaning of Scripture. You know, and they get into Bible codes or they want to find out something deeper than the authorial intent, some kind of a special mystical thing or whatever. And I'm thinking, what's written here in plain language isn't enough for you? That's not deep enough for you? It is. It's sufficient. It's enough. It's all. It's way more than you could possibly attain. 2 Peter 1:3 is very clear. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. We have everything. We have more than we could possibly ever use. There is a $100 trillion deposited in the account of the benefits of your salvation. There's another $100 trillion deposited in the account of God's Word. And so if you have the sword and the helmet, you've got way more than you could possibly ever utilize. And we're so prone to give up on those resources and then try and squeeze a few pennies out of the absolute bankruptcy of human wisdom. People come for counseling and start talking about Scripture. You know, I'm telling them about the benefits of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture and all that and the benefits of their salvation and everything. And they say, oh, I tried that. It didn't work. They tried withdrawing a dollar or two out of the accounts of these provisions, and it wasn't enough for their problem. And when people say that to me, I just want to say, do you mean to tell me that you exhausted all of the resources that are available to you in Christ and found that it wasn't enough? You went ahead and just understood all there is to your position in Christ, and you went ahead and fully utilized all of your provisions in Christ, and you went ahead and attained all of your potential in Christ, and it wasn't enough to help with your problem? Is that what you're telling me? Is it possible that perhaps you didn't fully exhaust all of those things? There's no need for mysticism. There's no need to look anywhere else. There's no need to seek anything beyond the ordinary basics of the Christian life. There's no need to try and turn God's providence into miracles all the time. There's no need to do anything other than what God has provided in the basic blessings of salvation and God's Word. Once you have righteousness, faith, truth, and the gospel of peace, you have everything you need. In fact, you have more than you could possibly ever even begin to scratch the surface of. So, put on the helmet of salvation. Spend your life learning to understand your position, utilize your provisions, and attain to your potential in Christ. And then one other thought before we move on to the sword here. Remember also that Paul is quoting Isaiah 59, where salvation is an attribute of God. This is an important part. Salvation is a characteristic of God in the sense that He is the type who is prone to rescue His people. He is the type who is prone to give the position He's given you in Christ. God is the type who is prone to give you the kind of provisions He's given you. God is the type who is prone to give you the kind of potential that He's given you. That's His nature. And understanding that as God's nature is a crucial part of putting on the helmet. Understanding what God is like. He's the type that's going to do that kind of thing. So when you're in the heat of the battle, understanding the nature of God and what He's like with regard to the benefits of salvation is going to protect you from the blows of the evil one who wants to confuse you about what God is really like. So put on the helmet. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, think of that phrase, the sword of the Spirit. You notice how that's different than the other of phrases? He talked about the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and now it's the sword of the Spirit. You see a difference there? The difference is these. Those first ones are what they call appositional genitives. When it says the belt of truth, it means the belt which is truth. The shield of faith is the shield which is faith. The helmet of salvation is the helmet which is salvation. Those are appositional genitives. But this one is not an appositional genitive. It's not saying the sword which is the Spirit. The sword is not the Spirit, right? The sword is what? The Word. So it's not the Spirit, it's the Word. So, as I researched all the different possibilities here, I think there's only one possibility for what kind of genitive this could be, and that is what they call a subjective genitive, which means this. It's the sword which the Spirit wields, or the sword which the Spirit, that's powered by the Spirit. That's what it means. And I've got some more in the footnote there if you want to know about why it can't be a genitive of source and so on. But anyway, that's the only possibility. The next phrase is a genitive of source. It's the word of God, meaning the word which comes from God. God is the source of His word. So what this is saying here is take the sword wielded by the Spirit, which is God's Word. That's what it's saying. Now, why do you suppose Paul breaks the pattern here with the appositional genitives? Why? I mean, it would have been so consistent if he would have just said belt of truth, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Word. Why didn't he do that? He didn't do that because it was so important to let us know that the power of the sword comes from the Holy Spirit, that he was willing to break his pattern because it's so crucial that we don't think of Scripture in naturalistic terms. This is very, very important. We tend to fall into that. We tend to think the effectiveness of the Word comes from our wielding it, the way that we wield it. And our skill is the source of the power. And that's what happens a lot of the church growth movement, where they think their skill is the source of the power. They think their techniques are the source of the power. And that's why pretty soon the Scripture just gets dismissed, because they got that same skill, that same technique. They can use it in they can use human wisdom. They can use testimonies. They can use all kinds of different means because all the power comes from their techniques and their skill. What we need to understand is none of the power comes from our techniques and skill. 100% of the power comes from the Holy Spirit, only through the Word. Now, does our skill level matter? Yes. Yes, it matters greatly. Because if you proclaim the Word of God in an unskilled way, you can diminish its effectiveness. It is possible, believe it or not, to take the mighty, awesome power of the Spirit in the Word of God and reduce that level of power. We have the ability to do that. You can diminish its effectiveness by an unskilled use of it. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, there was a time when I was tempted to steal something. And I remember wrestling in my mind with this temptation. And I was thinking about, okay, I'm tempted to do something wrong here, and I need to fight this temptation with the Word of God. And I remember Jesus in Matthew 4, and I thought, I've got to quote Scripture, and I'm going to use Scripture to help me with this temptation. And so I thought, okay, what Scripture can help me? And the only verse that I could think of was the one that I had memorized most recently, which was Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's a true story. That's the only thing I can think of. Now, and by the way, I know you're wondering what happened. I don't remember what happened, honestly. I don't think I stole anything, but certainly not because of my skilled use of the Word. Obviously, someone who has a great amount of skill with God's Word and a great amount of God's Word hidden in his heart, who's particularly skilled in interpreting it and applying it, that person is going to have much more effectiveness in the use of the sword of the Spirit than somebody who can only think of Ecclesiastes 9:10. Right? So we should seek to become as skilled as we possibly can with the Word. However, we must never think that the source of the effectiveness and the power of God's Word comes from our skill. What makes the Word so powerful is the Holy Spirit, not our skill. It's just that it takes some skill and takes some effort on our part to keep from obscuring the message. And that would diminish its power. But if the message is understood properly and applied correctly, it will have a supernatural effect. It will. And this is a very encouraging thing. It's incredibly encouraging to me as a pastor, because the whole thing's not dependent on my abilities up here. I have this wonderful sense that if I can just manage to somehow explain this to you, what this means, I don't have to have any skill beyond that. If I can just get it to you, then it'll work. It'll do supernatural things in your heart. It'll change you spiritually. And you can have that confidence in dealing with loved ones, sharing the gospel with people. People are always fretting about how much skill they have in the presentation. Look, if you could just simply somehow make the Bible clear, make the gospel clear, it has its own power. It's not dependent on your power. And that's not true of any other book, by the way. You know, if you take something like Shakespeare or, you know, the Quran or the Book of Mormon or something like that, those books in and of themselves have no power. Now, can you do something big with, can you accomplish big things with those books? I suppose you can. But if you're going to accomplish something with those books, whatever you accomplish is going to have to be powered 100% by you. All of the power is going to have to come from you because there's no power in the books themselves. You're going to have to supply it. But the Bible is unique. It's different. You don't supply any of the power. It has supernatural power right from the beginning, from the Holy Spirit, built right into it. And when I add my power to that, all that does is diminish the power, deflate the power. And if you're thinking that I'm making this up here, let me just show you 1 Corinthians 1:17. Because I know this is an astonishing thought, that you could actually do something to diminish the power of the gospel. But you can. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Isn't that an astonishing statement? Did you know that the cross could be emptied of its power? It can. And the way you can empty it of its power is by adding your power to it. Using human wisdom. You just mix human wisdom in and it's gone. I was reading this week about nitroglycerin for some reason. And once in a while I get interested in things. But it's fascinating stuff. Nitroglycerin is the things that make dynamite. That's what makes dynamite explosive. And it's really fascinating stuff. It's in its pure form, nitroglycerin is extremely unstable and shock sensitive. So if you bump it, it blows up. And when they first discovered this stuff, they thought, hey, this would be handy for blowing things up. I mean, we'll use this as an explosive. The problem is they couldn't use it as an explosive because they couldn't transport it. I mean, every time you hit a bump, your truck blows up, right? So how could they transport the stuff without exploding? Finally, Alfred Nobel figured out that if you mix nitroglycerin with diatomaceous earth, which is a chalk-like sedimentary rock mineral, it won't explode from the shock. It takes the power out of it. In fact, if you mix diatomaceous earth with nitroglycerin, you can take that and jump up and down on it, stomp on it, throw it into a fire, and it won't explode. You take a stick of dynamite, throw it in fire, it won't explode. In fact, try it. According to the encyclopedia, it should work. The mixture makes it so difficult to detonate that it requires blasting caps just to get it to explode, where before it only required a bump. God's word is like nitroglycerin. And our human wisdom is like diatomaceous earth. And so is there skill required in the use of God's word? Yes, but where skill comes in is trying to keep the contaminations of this nonsense that rises out of my own brain from contaminating the explosive power of the word of God. That's where the skill comes in, is trying to keep that from happening. As powerful as it is, the gospel can be diluted of its power by contamination through misinterpretation, misapplication, or mixing it with human wisdom. So, how does God's word protect us in the battle as a piece of armor? First of all, I want you to think of this in terms of a defensive piece of armor. I know some people have made the point that this is the only offensive weapon that, you know, we're given. I'm not sure what point they're trying to make when they say that, but when I look at the context here, I think this whole context has to do with the defensive, using the sword in a defensive manner. Remember, the whole point of this section is to show us how we can stand firm against attack. And you use the sword to stand firm. So how do you use the sword of the Spirit in order to stand firm against the attacks of Satan? Paul gives us a couple of clues by the choice he uses of words. The word for sword here is an interesting word. It's Machaira, not Ramphia. And that's significant because the Greek word ramphia referred to a huge broadsword. It had a big handle. You had to use two hands to even wield the thing. And it was 3.5 feet long. So it's longer than your yardstick. Big, giant broadsword. And it was not a precise weapon. Basically, with that thing, you just try and get it swinging and hope to make some contact. And if you do make any contact, you lose some serious damage. That's the ramphia. That's the way that works. That is not the word Paul chose here. It would have been interesting if he had. The word here is makaira, which is much more like a knife or a dagger than a sword. It's anywhere from 6 to 18 inches long, and it was a weapon that required great skill and precision and quickness in very close combat. I mean, you don't stand 8 feet away from someone and do anything with a little 6-inch knife, right? And so that gives you some insight into what he's talking about here. The other term that's worth noting is the term translated word, word of God. Normally you would expect logos here, but that's not the word. He uses here rhema instead. Now, logos and rhema are basically synonyms. They're used synonymously very often. However, most of the scholars seem to agree that the word rhema tends to point more towards the spoken word or a specific utterance, rather than the whole Word of God. Now, I actually found it difficult to verify that on my own observation in the ways that the words are used in Scripture, but that's the distinction that the scholars seem to agree on. And if that distinction holds here in this passage, then what Paul is pointing to is not the Bible as a whole, but to the individual passages of Scripture. That's the sword of the Spirit, the individual passages. And those individual passages must be used like a makaira, with quickness and dexterity and precision and skill. When Satan comes to you with a temptation, you can't battle him with a ramphia. You can't just take Ecclesiastes 9:10 and go bonk, you know, like that. You got to have some precision and some skill. You got to have the right verse. You can't just blast them with some random quote from the Bible. It takes some skill, precision, precise application of a specific passage of Scripture that directly addresses the issue at hand. So ask yourself, can you do that? Do you have that skill? I mean, do you know where to go in the Bible? Do you know where to go in Scripture to defend yourself if you get attacked with, say, discouragement? Do you know where to go in the Bible when you struggle with frustration or sorrow or confusion or doubt or various different kinds of temptations? Do you have that kind of command of the sword of the Spirit? We need to be skilled and precise in our use of the Word. And the perfect illustration is in Matthew 4. I was just in awe when I studied Matthew 4 at Jesus' mastery of the Word. Satan unleashed his attack on Jesus in that chapter, and Jesus parried every blow with incredible quickness and skill with his use of the individual passages of Scripture. And again, it takes some. If somebody's coming at you with a sword and you're fighting with a sword, you're trying to defend yourself with a sword, you better be quick. And Jesus just instantly, he wasn't running back to Jerusalem to find his concordance. All three times, Jesus quoted. And it's just amazing how applicable the passage. He picked the perfect passages. All three times, Jesus quotes from passages of Scripture that were originally written to address, guess what situation? The situation of God's people being tested in the wilderness. And that's pretty applicable, right? When Satan tempted Jesus to doubt the Father's words, Jesus quoted a passage that was directly addressed the issue of trusting every word that comes out of the mouth of God. When Satan tried to tempt Jesus with the sin of presumption, Jesus responded with a passage that directly addressed the issue of testing God. When Satan tried to tempt Jesus to gain the kingdoms of the world by bowing to Satan, Jesus responded with a passage that directly addressed worshiping God alone and no one else. And each one of them from memory, which is significant. In case you're thinking, well, you know, that's easy for Jesus. He's God. You know, that's a little harder for me. Well, if you're thinking that, I would suggest to you that Jesus' ability to do that did not come from his divine nature, but rather it came from what he had learned through study in his human nature. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because of Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 says, the reason Jesus can sympathize with us is because he was tested in every way, what's the next phrase? Just as we are, yet was without sin. Now that phrase, just as we are, means that he did not have any help from his divine nature. He couldn't. Because if he had some help from his divine nature in resisting the temptations, then that's nothing like the way that we're tempted. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not the Son of God. Right? Actually, I do know about you. We don't have that. So for him to be tempted just as we are means he couldn't have had any extra help. He did this in his human nature. And if he were relying on his divine nature, he wouldn't have needed Scripture either, right? Because what does he need God's Word for? If he is God, all he has to do is speak. Everything out of his mouth is God's Word. He doesn't have to quote anything. As God, he didn't need to quote Scripture. In his human weakness, he did that as an example for us. Jesus was able to do that, to resist, and to quote these passages that are so applicable, not because he was God in human flesh, but because in the preceding 30 years of his human life, he had done the hard work of studying and memorizing passages out of the book of Deuteronomy. And not only did he have them memorized, but he knew exactly what they meant and the significance, what the significance of them was, and how specifically to apply them in a situation where he's being tempted. He'd learned all that. And so every thrust Satan made with his sword towards Jesus immediately, skillfully parried that blow with a skilled use of God's Word. And so all that to say, if you're going to put on take up the sword of the Spirit, you're going to have to memorize Scripture. And I hope you're doing that. I hope you're all memorizing God's Word on a systematic basis. And I really, frankly, don't see this as optional for the Christian. I think it's essential. Joshua 1:8 says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night." I don't know how you can do that if you don't have it memorized, unless you just carry a Bible around with you 24 hours a day and keep your light on at night. Right? You have to memorize it. Psalm 119:13, "With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth." All of them. The psalmist could recount all of God's laws. Amazing. Psalm 119:148. No wonder he had such love for God's Word, the psalmist that wrote Psalm 119, if he could recount all the laws. He says in verse 148, "My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises." He knows it. It's in his head. He can meditate on it anytime he wants because he knows it. It's there. And it's not just the words in his head. It's also the meaning hidden away in his heart. Verse 11, "I have hidden your heart. I've hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you." Memorization of Scripture is a key part of our Christian walk. And I've been thinking about this a lot over the past few months, thinking about some kind of a program for the church to help people who aren't memorizing systematically to get started on that. If you're already involved in a good memory program, that's great. Just keep doing that. If not, what I want to do is provide a program that we as a church can just work at together as we memorize systematically God's Word. And this is going to be a system where we're going to just do a verse a week. We'll just memorize a verse a week and we'll keep going. And I would really strongly urge you to get your children going on this. Kids can do this easy. And if you teach these things to your kids, then you memorize them just from teaching them to your kids. Our experience for our kids was that they usually were able to do this around age 3 or so. So if you start your kids at age 3 on this program, verse a week, by the time they're 10 years old, they will have memorized 350 verses, more than 350 verses. That's like memorizing the entire books of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. All those books put together don't add up to 350. And memorizing a verse a week is not that hard. It's really not. What is hard is keeping those verses in your head after you memorize them. So the big question, and if you've ever worked on Bible memory stuff, you know this. The huge question with this is what to do about reviewing. On the one hand, you can't keep reviewing every verse you memorized indefinitely. You'd get so that you wouldn't have enough time to review them every day. If you tried to memorize the whole New Testament, you'd have to quote the whole New Testament every day. There's not enough time to do that. But on the other hand, you don't want to take the approach that like so many children's ministries do, where they just come and just seconds after they spit it out to their sponsor and get their little prize, they've completely forgotten the verse, where it's all 100% short-term memory. You don't want that either. So we need to find some middle ground between those two. And you can do whatever you want, but I can tell you for me, what I've found is that if I review a verse every day, or at least every other day, for 6 months, it tends to really ingrain itself into my heart. Now, if I drop it after the 6 months, eventually I'll forget it. I'll forget the verse. But the basic idea of the verse just remains for years to come. And the familiarity with that verse sticks with you for a lifetime, I think. And the next time you try and memorize that verse, it comes right away, real easy. So, if you keep reviewing each verse for 6 months, and then you, after 6 months, eliminate it from your pile, then your pile that you're going to have, if you're doing a verse a week, is going to be 26 verses, never more than 26 verses. And if 26 is too much to review every day, you can split that in half, so you memorize 13 one day and the other 13 the next day, and you just keep going back and forth. You know, that's a piece of cake. It really is. It's very easy. Reviewing 13 verses, even if you kind of struggle and stumble and you can't think and you get distracted, still, it takes less than 2 minutes to review 13 verses. And I know a lot of you are incredibly busy, and I know that, but nobody in this room is so busy that you can't take 2 minutes a day to fill your heart with God's Word when it's commanded in Scripture that we do so. So what we're going to do is each week we're going to print that week's new verse in the bulletin. So you've got an insert there, and you can see that. And you can use that as a flashcard. Now, I've got it in the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Version. I believe that the Holman Christian is the best translation out there, and that's, I think, the best thing to memorize out of. I'm going to be, in a few years here, switching over from the NIV to the Holman Christian once they come out with a decent study Bible. But anyway, you can use whatever version you like. Just that's what I'm going to put in the bulletin. And then those of you who want to go at a faster pace, if you want to just get up to speed a little quicker than a verse a week, I'm going to be trying 4 a week. I don't know how long I'll be able to do that, but I'll try that. And so if you want to keep up with that, then we can give that a try. This week's verse is there. It's easy because we've been singing it all month, so you know it. And so I would urge you to either do that or some other program, but really be memorizing God's Word. So let's wrap up the sermon here. Back to the sermon. This is a summary of the armor. Take up the helmet, understand your position in Christ, utilize your provisions in Christ, strive to attain your potential in Christ, and understand the nature of God as a saving God. And then take up the Word of God with skill. Fill your heart up with it. And don't contaminate it. And the enemy will be absolutely powerless against you. And that's how I want to leave this whole series. If you just give me one more minute here. I've been saying an awful lot in this series about the danger that you're in, right? Especially at the beginning. I was saying, look, our adversary is dangerous. Take him seriously. There's a lot of risk. You could go down. Be careful. And all this stuff. And that really is the spirit of this passage. But I can't leave this series without looking at the other side. And the other side is, all you have to do is take up your salvation and the Word, and you're totally safe. You don't have to fear if you do that. You have, no one can pluck you out of His hand. You're safe in His hand. And the demon, he could have his toughest demon come at you and just wail away at you, and you are safe if you just have the armor. He could send 100 of his toughest demons, 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, 1,000,000. I don't care if they all gang up on you. Satan himself could come. And you know what? 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in me than in you than is he who is in the world. Amen? So put on the full armor of God and stand firm. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this armor. Thank you for the vision and the awesome, mighty power of your Word. What a treasure. Help us to be faithful, Father, to understand, utilize, and realize these benefits. To understand your nature as a saving God and to take up your Word with skill and not to mix it with human wisdom. I pray this in your wondrous name. Amen.